So, I take this to the clicker. So, a couple housekeeping matters. One, even though I've practiced and even though I've given myself big, bold things on my notes here to remember to advance the slides, I know I will forget. So if you if I get really off track, you know, feel free to signal me on that. Also, the materials that we put together, my talk kind of had gone through some late edits, so the order of some of that isn't quite accurate. So I'm going to start our time together this evening by telling you a story. It's the story of this little boy who was a quiet and reserved young man, very observant. He was a late talker. He used to grunt to communicate what he wanted, and his big sister would interpret for him quite successfully. And it worked pretty well for him until his parents went out of town one time. He was staying with his grandparents, and his grandmother said, I'm sorry, I don't understand what it is you want. And he spoke his first words, which were, I want my sweater. So when he was 3 years old, he told his mom one day in the car that he had prayed to Jesus for a baby. And she said, well, that's wonderful, sweetheart, but we have a newborn baby. And he said, yeah, but I'm praying for a baby sister. And she had some heart problems with the Lord when she found out shortly thereafter that she was unexpectedly pregnant with a little girl. A few months before he turned 6, a friend of the family's who was a nurse recommended that they take him in to see a doctor because he would inexplicably lose all the color in his face periodically. So they ran some tests, and he ended up being diagnosed with leukemia. His father was traveling at the time, and his mother asked the doctor if she would please tell her husband because she didn't think that she could tell him what the diagnosis was. But when his dad got back into town, the first thing he asked was, what did the doctor have to say? And she knew that she couldn't tell him. She could not tell him. And this man who probably only cried a handful of times in his entire adult life completely broke down. So this started a 21-month roller coaster of treatment and remission and relapse. He went from this little boy to this little boy. I think the loss of the hair was hard, but he did okay with the wigs. I think what was especially hard for the family was the way that the steroids caused this bloating in his face, and it completely changed his appearance. Still a pretty impressive fish for a 7-year-old, though, don't you think? Through it all, he stayed remarkably cheerful and brave. Writing in his later in his life, his father recounted a specific incident. When my 6-year-old son was battling leukemia, the doctor had to run a large needle through his thigh and into his bone to draw bone marrow. And I held him in my arms during the procedure, and as the pain mounted, he looked me in the face asking, it hurts so much, can't you make them please stop? And I assured him that it was essential that they do it, and he said, okay, squeezing his little arms around my neck. In September of 1972, he died. In the hospital bed with his parents holding his hand. And looking back on that day, I can tell you where I went, what I ate, who I was with, the look on my sister's face, the way the furniture was arranged in the living room, who was sitting where, as my father knelt me before him and told me that my brother Walter had died earlier that day. I was 4 years old. So why do I share that story with you as we launched this journey through Job together? It's because pain and suffering are a part of the life that we all share. Maybe for you, it's not the loss of a loved one. Maybe it's a personal illness. Maybe it's a difficult and painful marriage. Maybe it's financial hardship. Maybe it's all of those things. Grappling with the suffering in our lives is one of the most difficult parts of walking with Jesus, and this is the reason I think that God has given us the book of Job. So my assignment was to provide an introduction and an overview of the book of Job, which a natural starting point for that would be to talk about who wrote it and when, which is going to be a very short presentation because I don't know. We can't conclude with any confidence that we know who wrote the book and when it was written. According to the Talmud, it was written by Moses, although other scholars believe that it was written after the Babylonian captivity, which would have been hundreds of years later. Paul recognizes the book of Job as scripture in 1 Corinthians 3, as does James in James 5. John Piper describes the book as universal and timeless. So here we go. Oh, no, I'm not there. Sorry, see, I'm already off track. It's a book of poetry. Candidly, I'm not a poetry kind of guy. I really prefer bullet points in science fiction. And it reminded me of a couple years ago, the first time I was with you guys. I don't know if those of you who were here might remember this, but I got up early on in the weekend. I was speaking on the book of Jonah, and I said, I've always had a hard time with the Old Testament. It doesn't really speak to me. And Bill McCurran got up later in the weekend, and he said, Bill McCurran got up, and he said, I've always loved the Old Testament. It really speaks to me. And I thought, oh, man, if only that were my only McCurran deficit, right? So if you're looking for a discourse on Hebrew poetry, you've come to the wrong guy. But I will note a couple of things that are probably obvious to you, but took me several years to work out. And one of them is that the Hebrew poetry doesn't have a rhyme scheme. I was well into adulthood before I stopped asking, why is this poetry? It doesn't rhyme at all. And it's because this poetry isn't about rhyme, it's about patterns of repetition. And you can see that repetition right from the beginning of the poetry section of the book, starting in chapter 3. So if you will turn and look at 3, verses 3 through 5, I'll give you an example here. Let the day perish on which I was to be born, and the night which said, a boy is conceived. May that day be darkness. Let not God above care for it, nor light shine on it. Let darkness and gloom claim it. Let a cloud settle on it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. So you can see that repetition, and it's characteristic of not just the poetry in the book of Job, but the poetry throughout the Old Testament. And once I knew what to look for, I realized that this parallelism or repetition is not just in the book of Job, it's throughout the Old Testament. And where we might say Joseph had a dream, Genesis says Joseph dreamed a dream. And where we might say the Lord is holy, Isaiah says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So while I'm still not a poetry kind of guy, I've been convicted through this time that this is the way God's chosen to reveal a huge chunk of his word to us. And it's worthwhile for me to try to cultivate an appreciation for it. So now I'd like to kind of move on into a bit of a synopsis. We're going to spend a short time on a synopsis, and I'm going to solicit some help from, you know, not very many people here in the front row. Where are the overachievers? So if you're not comfortable reading a part, pass it along. That's fine. But I would love if we could get a microphone up here. It reminds me of my first semester in law school, and I took a class called Torts. And right until the time I was sitting in class, I thought a tort was a French dessert. And I had a professor, and he had a seating chart. We had assigned seats, and he would look at a seating chart, and he'd call on members of the class, and we got an answer wrong, he would go, that troubles me. That troubles me. So I promise not to to tell you guys that you're troubling me. That, I think those were the only words I ever heard him say to me in the whole semester I was there. So while you guys are getting that sorted out, I will also just make my pitch to the other lawyers out here that I'm now a recovering lawyer, and there's a wonderful program. I'd be happy to sponsor you. It really is not that hard. You just need to start by standing up and saying, hi, I'm Hank, and I'm a lawyer. Right. So summarizing the book of Job. Briefly, Job starts, we've got Job, right? This rich man, the Oprah of the East. God has Satan up with him in heaven, and he says, "Hey, Satan, did you see my servant Job?" And Satan says, "I'm not that impressed. He's got so much going on. If you took all that away from him, you'd see what kind of man he really is." And so God says, "Okay, have at it. Just don't touch him." So the next day, Job's livestock portfolio is completely wiped out. And the house where his kids are, blows over in a storm, and all 10 of them die. So Satan's back with God, and God says, "Hey, Satan, have you observed my servant Job?" And Job says, "I'm still not impressed. If you took his health from him, if you touched him personally, you'd see what kind of guy he really is." So God says, "Okay, have at it. Just don't kill him." And the next day, he wakes up with boils all over his body. And so that's where we're going to pick up with some of our reading. Note that after the loss of his all his property and his children and his health, he tore his clothes and he cut his hair and he worshiped. When his wife challenges his response, he rebukes her. But he's clearly in some physical and emotional torment. And so I want to note a couple of things that he says. Who's Job for me? Okay, so would you read for us 3:11 and 6:9?
"Why did I not die at birth, come forth from the womb and expire? Would that God were willing to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off."
So through all of this, Job doesn't curse God, but he certainly questions what's going on. And he doesn't necessarily think that what's happening to him is fair or right, as he demonstrates in 9:32 and 33, please.
"For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There's no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both."
And he expresses some bitterness and resentment in 10:1.
"I loathe my own life. I will give full vent to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul."
So then we get Job's three friends who enter the stage, and they've been silent so far. But now they start to explain that Job must really be going, what must really be going on with Job, which is that he's suffering because of his own sin. And so first on the scene, we have Eliphaz. And Eliphaz argues that Job must be suffering for doing something wrong because innocence and righteousness are never punished. 4:7, please.
"Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright destroyed?"
In his second speech, Eliphaz argues that Job has condemned himself. 15:6.
"Your own mouth condemns you, and not I, and your own lips testify against you."
And he ends his time on stage encouraging Job to yield to God. 22:21.
"Yield now and be at peace with him. Thereby goodwill will come to you."
And I want to just pause there and encourage you guys, the next time you're reading through Job, to make a mental note of every time the three friends say something that you agree with, that you think is right. I think you'll be struck by how much of what they actually say is not that far off the mark. And I'm going to talk more about that later on. So next comes Bildad. Bildad basically makes the same argument. God blesses those who are upright. 8:6.
"If you are pure and upright, surely now he will rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate."
He goes on to argue that Job shares characteristics with people who are wicked in 18:18 and 19.
"He is driven from light into darkness and chased from the inhabited world. He has no offspring or posterity among his people, nor any survivor where he sojourned."
And Bildad ends his speeches by extolling the supremacy of God over man in 25:2.
"Dominion and awe belong to him who establishes peace in his heights."
Finally, we get Zophar. And Zophar continues the same basic argument as the other two friends, and he encourages Job to confess his sin and turn back to righteousness as the solution to his problem. 11, 14, and 15.
If iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and do not let wickedness dwell in your tents. Then, indeed, you can lift up your face without moral defect. Then, indeed, and you would be steadfast and not fear.
Great.
So, Zophar only gets to speak twice, unlike the three times of the other two, but I think he really ends up piling on a bit, and we see that in 20, 28, and 29.
The increase of his house will depart. His possessions will flow away in the day of his anger. This is the wicked man's portion from God, even the heritage decreed to him by God.
Great, thank you. So now let's come back to Job for Job's response to his friends. He starts by rebuking them, which we get from our Job character here in the front. 26:2.
What a help you are to the weak, how you have saved the arm without strength.
And he affirms his innocence in 27:6.
I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach any of my days.
He questions why he can't understand what's going on in 28:12.
But where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding?
And all through this, he continues to assert his own righteousness, including the famous statement that should be familiar to several of you, or all of you, from 31:1.
I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin?
And he goes on to continue. He continues to bemoan that God won't answer him. And he asserts the injustice done to him. And we see that in 31:35.
Oh, that I had one to hear me. Behold, here's my signature. Let the Almighty answer me in the indictment which my adversary has written.
And now we get a new character who up to this point has been sitting listening to the others. It's because he's a young man and he's, out of respect for his elders, has remained silent and allowed them to speak first. But we have Elihu, who gets the last word before God. And Elihu is angry. He's angry that that Job thinks he can justify himself before God. And he's angry at the three friends because they've condemned Job, even though they have no evidence of any sin that would make their arguments valid. So, Elihu, if you would please read for us 32:2-3.
But the anger of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, of the family of Ram, burned. Against Job, his anger burned because he justified himself before God. And his anger burned again against his three friends because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job.
I think the real meat of his argument comes from 33:13-18. So would you please read that for us?
Why do you complain against him that he does not give an account of all his doings? Indeed, God speaks once or twice, yet no one notices it. In a dream, a vision of the night, when sound sleep falls on men while they slumber in their beds, then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction, that he may turn man aside from his conduct and keep man from pride. He keeps back his soul from the pit, and his life from passing over into Sheol.
So Elihu's argument is that God is working to instruct men to turn them away from sin and thus to spare them from hell. In essence, he's arguing that suffering is redemptive. And the book then gives six chapters to his argument. And when you couple that with the fact that God doesn't become angry with Elihu as he does with the other three at the end of the book, I think it's a pretty good indication that he's on to something. So Elihu essentially rebukes Job for his arrogance in thinking himself so upright before a holy and righteous God. And Job ends the book by confessing his sin. So then we have God who speaks, and I won't refer to you as God, but if you will please read what God says from 38:1-4.
Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where are you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding."
And 40:1-2.
Then the Lord said to Job, "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it."
So God answers Job in a series of questions, which I think basically boil down to, "Are you me?" And rhetorically, God asserts his Godhead over the sun in 38:12.
"Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place?"
The heavens in 38:32.
"Can you lead forth a constellation in its season and guide the bear with her satellites?"
And all of creation in 40:15-16.
"Behold now, Behemoth, which I made, as well as you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold now his strength in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly."
I think the real heart of God's answer to Job is in 40:6-9.
And the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, "Now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Or do you have an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his?"
So then we get Job's repentance. And so we're going to close our reading, thank you everybody, with Job again, 42:1-6.
"Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes."
And the book ends with God doubling up on Job's blessings. He becomes even richer. After these events, he has 10 more kids. We're not given the names of his sons, but got some interesting names for his daughters. I've heard of the names Jemima and Keziah, but those of you who are young enough that you could have daughters in the future, I think you could really get in on the ground floor here and call her Karen Apooch. And after this, Job lived 140 years, and he saw his sons and his grandsons, four generations. And Job died, an old man full of days. So I'd like to circle back now and look a little bit more closely at some of the key characters here, and start with Job. Job is described as blameless. He fears God. And I'm not going to dive into that this evening, but I will just encourage you, if you have not spent any time thinking or studying the fear of God, that I don't think that you do justice to God's word if you conclude that fear doesn't mean fear. There are perfectly good words in the original language for reverence and awe. He was vastly rich. He had a big family. He had a wife who wasn't really with him. I don't think the book really would have worked if Job had been an axe murderer, right? His wealth and his family are described as blessings from God. I love that Job is not spending his time every day going out and checking the foundation of his kids' house, right? He's more concerned about their spiritual safety than their physical safety. He's praying defensively for them. He's sacrificing on their behalf. He's concerned about their sin. And he's concerned about their relationship with God. And that's a wonderful role model for me as a father. Then we have God, right? And I've got more to say on this later, but I think we can barely scratch the surface in our desire to understand God. I think that's a study of a lifetime. But there are a few key things about God that Job highlights that I'd like to touch on. First, note with me that God is engaged. He's not distant and uninvolved. He knows Job. He's jealous of his reputation. More on this in a minute. And he's also just. He's the one who gets to determine what justice looks like. And we have to accept God's justice on faith because it often doesn't appear like justice to us. We aren't the arbiters of justice. Satan is a really interesting character in this story, and I think that his involvement here raises some challenging questions for us. And so let me talk about a couple of those things. First, who is Satan? Right. Here are some of the ways that he's described in Ezekiel. Having the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty, present in the Garden of Eden, the anointed cherub who covers, which I think is probably a reference to the cherubim who cover the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, present on the mountain of God, blameless. If Isaiah 14 is referring to him, and I think that it is, he's called the Star of the Morning. So why did he fall? Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty, but you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the Mount of Assembly. In the recesses of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. That was from Isaiah 14, 13 and 14. Idolatry can take many different forms. Sometimes we place other things or other people in the place of God, and more often, though, I think that we place ourselves ahead of God. I think in my own life, this is something that is very subtle, right? It's not overt. I don't have any problem acknowledging that God's God. But every day, the things that I want for myself have a way of creeping in and taking a priority in my life. Not everything that I want is bad or a sin, but they can become idols for me because they take precedence over the things of God. My idol is most often my own comfort. Note that Satan is present in heaven. He comes with the rest of the sons of God to present himself, and God decides to interact with him. I don't quite understand the hows and whys of all of this, but want to highlight a couple things about that, that Satan has access to God, and he comes into his presence even though he's already fallen. And this is consistent with Zechariah 3, where he's standing before the Lord and at the right hand of the high priest to accuse him. That Satan is our enemy is part of the curse that God put on him after the fall in Genesis chapter 3 when he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. Finally, have you ever stopped to consider what is Job thinking? You know, what does he think is going to happen? Does he really think that that he can beat God? Does he really think that when God says that here's how Job's going to respond, that he knows better? You know, for somebody who was created perfect and full of wisdom, he can be pretty thick. And it prompts me to wonder, you know, what's going on with him? Does he really believe all of that? And my best answer to that question is, I really think that he's delusional. Right? That he thinks that his wisdom surpasses God. And I think this is true often of us as well. I think we're also delusional. I think that this highlights for me, I think, one of the truths of the human condition, and that is that what we want tends to drive what we know. What we want drives what we know. And I think this is part of what Paul was getting at in 1 Corinthians when he talks about how the wisdom of the world is foolishness to God. A couple of applications on that. I brought some copies of Jerry Bangert's new book, The Discipline of Delusion. I'm going to leave those back with Billy when I unpack my suitcase. So I would recommend that to you. One of the points I think that Jerry makes does an excellent job of making is that the ultimate point of wisdom and reason is to submit ourselves to God. We should seek wisdom to know him better so that we can serve him better. Secondly, our attempt to know and understand God is analogous, I think, to a goldfish trying to understand astrophysics. Praise God that he's given us his word, right? He's given us an ability to reason, but I think that we have to come to him with a profound sense of our own inferiority. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord. Job's wife is an interesting character, right? We don't hear much from her, even though she's just lost everything that she has too, and all 10 of her children. She encourages Job to curse God and die, and he calls her a foolish woman. So this prompted me to think about the way that the Bible depicts marriage, right? Who are the people that you think of when you think of biblical marriage? Right, there's Priscilla and Aquila, right? They seem pretty solid. We don't know much about them, but they're a pretty healthy example, right? But we've got Peter, who we know was married, but we don't know anything about his wife. We've got Adam and Eve, right, who rebelled together and lost the Garden of Eden together and got all of the created order cursed. David and Bathsheba, like Joe talked about, right? A marriage born of adultery and murder. Ananias and Sapphira came to my mind. Lie together, die together. My point is that the Bible isn't exactly full of depictions of wonderful, healthy marriages. It certainly doesn't depict, in my mind, the 21st century American ideal of two soulmates who complete each other. In reality, I think that your wife will be, from time to time, part of the burden that you're called on to overcome. You certainly are part of the burden that she's called on to overcome. My wife, I think, would rather have the boils all over her body. You know, I told her I was going to say this, and she said, oh, no. No, 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 not boils. Boils are terrible. Other diseases, yes, but not the boils. So on top of everything else, Job had to cope with a wife who was encouraging him to abandon his integrity and his faith. Finally, we've got Job's friends, right? And they play a really important part of this narrative. Note with me that they were not from next door. They were from their own places, and they came specifically to be with Job during his hardship. They wept for him. They wept with him. They tore their clothes. They sat with him in silence for 7 days. Right? They had his best interests at heart. They were well-intentioned. And I think that you have to read their arguments from this perspective. All the indications are, I think, that they were trying to help him, that they believed that repentance was the way to bring about the end of his suffering. And the idea that sin brings on suffering is hardly novel, right? Even Galatians says, whatever one sows, that will he also reap. And the disciples asked Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Right? And yet suggesting that Job was suffering because of sin made God angry. It didn't matter that they thought they were speaking truth to him in love. It didn't matter that they were trying to help. God says in 42:7, my wrath is kindled against you because you have not spoken about me what is right. And I got to tell you, I find that verse terrifying. God seems to care an awful lot about his reputation, about the way that we speak about him. And I can have the best intentions in the world, and based on this verse, that doesn't get me off the hook. How many of you are familiar with the song Reckless Love? Corey Asbury, you guys know this song? I got to tell you, I wonder how God feels about us describing him as rash, careless, heedless, irresponsible, and foolish, which is what the word reckless means. You know, my intent is not necessarily to engage a debate with you about whether that's a valid song or not, although if you'd like to have a dialogue about if there's any connotation or denotation of the word reckless that accurately describes God, I'd be happy to have that conversation. I think my point here is, how much risk are you willing to take, right? I sometimes hear people talk about God in a way that makes him seem more interesting, more relatable, more palatable to an American audience. And I got to wonder, are we kindling his wrath because we are not saying about him what is right? So my hope for the rest of the weekend is to provide you a teaser trailer, a preview of coming attractions, if you will, of the rest of the weekend. The problem that I have with that is that I'm trying to put together that trailer and I haven't yet seen the movie. So I hope that I am able to do justice to the guys coming after me. I hope that I'm able to provide some context and some framework, maybe prompt some good questions. If you've got tough questions, please save them for them. You know, most of all, I hope that that I just don't create a big mess that they have to come along and clean up. But I wanted to frame the remainder of our talk by asking this question: why study the book of Job? And I've come up with five reasons that I think make it a worthwhile endeavor. The first is that it helps us address the suffering in our lives. Suffering often feels meaningless. It can result in a crisis of faith. We want to know why. Why me? Why this? Why now? Failing to understand suffering puts our faith at risk when we can't reconcile it with our sense of justice or our perception of God. I tend to think I'm unworthy of suffering. Satan's view of Job's righteousness, I think, is the way that we tend to view it, which is it's easy for him to be righteous, right? Don't talk to me about God's goodness. You have no idea what I'm going through. We're tempted to think that faith is a barrier to suffering in our lives, when in fact the Bible teaches us that suffering is the way our faith is tested, which produces endurance and ultimately perfection. So the Bible gives us the reason why we suffer, and it helps us to understand the question of why. One of the things that I find most fascinating about the book of Job is that God never answers the question why. Right? Instead, God reminds Job of who he is. And my thought on that is, one of the reasons for that is because why, in the midst of real suffering, isn't always that very helpful. It's helpful more in the abstract than in the face of real suffering. And I think that focusing on why can lead us to anger, bitterness, and a rejection of God. Curse God and die, right? And I think that the lesson of Job is to let go of why and cling to who. God calls us to a relationship. And part of that relationship is accepting that he's God and I'm not. And it seems to me that this is a central part of the message of Job. Instead of explaining to Job, God highlights who he is, and he asks Job whether he's willing to have a relationship with him on that basis. You know, I've actually had a pretty horrible couple of months. And my mother was talking to me a couple weeks ago, and she said, you know, I wonder if you're not going through this hard time because you're about to go make this presentation on Job. So, thanks a lot for having me. My first reaction actually was, well, how pathetic would that be, right? How could I possibly compare the really rather trivial, minor things that are throwing me for a loop with everything that Job went through? Certainly nothing that would be the equivalent to my house flattening and killing my children. So, but yeah, as I thought about that more, I was driving back from church and I thought, what if God is targeting those things in my life that most need targeting? Right? What if I'm being tested in those areas that reveal my lack of patience? Right? My inability to respond with thanksgiving and joy when the only thing that I've lost is my comfort and my sense of well-being, right? Or what if God's testing me in these little things because I'm not faithful enough, I'm not mature enough to experience real loss? Maybe I couldn't make it, right? And so God has no choice but to deal with the little things. Number two, the book of Job invites us to know God. Turn with me to John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And also look at Jeremiah 9:23-24, if you need to. I suspect that this is a passage that's very familiar to many of you. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. So God invites us to know him and to understand him. And for that purpose, he sent us his Son, right? And he gives us his word, right? And in knowing him, he grants us eternal life. His response to Job, God says, see me. See me. And how does Job respond? But now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent. Seeing God, starting to understand him, should produce in us a profound sense of our own inadequacy, our inferiority, and our depravity. Submission and repentance are the only valid and genuine responses to knowing God. He cannot be both understood and disobeyed. A central part of the message that God conveys, I think, to Job, he reveals implicitly rather than explicitly. But I think that Job gets the message loud and clear. In 42:2, Job says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. God doesn't say to Job, I'm in control, I'm sovereign, but that message is in everything that he does say. And if you don't understand that God is sovereign and what that means for your life, you can't truly know him. So while God invites us to know him, he also doesn't fail to let us know that that knowledge is limited. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? And I believe that this limit to our understanding of God is one of the primary ways that we as Christians fall into idolatry. We want God to be like us. And I think that the best example of that that I've been able to come up with is the idea that God is jealous, right? Right? The Lord thy God is a jealous God. I think that that's a hard concept for some of us to swallow, right? Because we think that the same constraints that apply to us apply to God. And I think that that means that we are worshiping a God that we have created in our own image, rather than God as he has revealed himself to us. Number three, the book of Job points us to eternity. That may seem like a strange thing to argue, since there really isn't much in the book that would indicate that Job had an eternal hope or a motivation. One of the things that's really interesting to me about him is that he's able to maintain his faith and his righteousness in the face of his temporal circumstances, when we don't get much of an indication that he had anything to focus on but the temporal. Well, I couldn't do it. If I didn't have a hope in heaven, I couldn't deal with even the minor things that I'm going through, let alone the loss of everything I own and my health and my children. I also think it's more than minimally significant that this book starts in heaven, right? That heaven is a place. God is there. He holds court. The sons of God have a day where they come before him. Satan comes before him and they interact. It's a fascinating glimpse into heaven. And like I said, I think it's more than a minimally insignificant... I think it's significant, right, that the book starts in heaven. And I think it's because it pulls our attention out of the temporal. Right? It gives us, if you will, an extra temporal perspective that I think should frame the way we view the rest of the book. I think with this as a preface, it reminds us that there's a reality that transcends our reality, that there's a truth that transcends our understanding, and that there's a God who superintends all of existence. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And I think that this truth was revealed in Job centuries before Ephesians 6 was written. And I think that without this preface, we would miss the last two reasons I have for why I think it's a worthwhile book to study. Number four, it challenges us to grapple with the presence of evil in the world. Have you ever asked yourself questions like, why did God place the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the Garden of Eden? Why did he even give Satan access to Adam and Eve? Why did he allow them to be tempted? Does evil exist because of God or in spite of him? Why didn't God defeat Satan at the time he rebelled? Why is he able to continue to work in opposition to God's will? Is it that God is unable to control him? And I think it's really hard to grapple with these questions if we aren't also asking, why are we here? What's the point of all of this? What's God's agenda? And the challenge is that God, like in the book of Job, doesn't give us a crystal clear black and white answer to that question. But I think that he gives us enough information on the subject that it's worth exploring a little more. Have you guys ever seen the movie The Theory of Everything? Anybody seen that movie? The Theory of Everything. It's about how Stephen Hawking develops the Big Bang Theory, which he intended to answer one or two minor little questions. It was intended to explain everything, right? And since Stephen Hawking doesn't have anything on me when it comes to pretentiousness, I'm going to share with you my theory of everything. And it starts in Isaiah 48. So why don't you turn with me to Isaiah 48, verses 9 through 11. For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath. And for my praise, I restrain it for you. In order not to cut you off, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. The best understanding I have to the answer to everything is the glory of God. It's why we're here. It's why there's evil. It's why we suffer. It's why Jesus died. It's why there's a heaven and why I hope to be part of it. With all my heart, I believe that I exist to glorify God. And I personally find that both exhilarating and really freeing, because it's not about me, it's about him. And that leads me to my final reason for why we study the book of Job, and it's that it's a prelude to the gospel. So I'm really looking forward to hearing the boss later on in the weekend on this topic. But as I was thinking about the question, it occurred to me that Job is called on to believe and to submit. And that's the same call that God makes to me. Do I believe, and am I willing to submit? This book really resonates with me because I have a pretty profound sense of justice, right? I'm really annoyed and I struggle with what I think is unfair. And like Job, I think I need to learn to bow before the greatness and the goodness and the sovereignty of God that transcends my sense of justice. And the amazing, amazing irony for me as I've studied this book is that there is nothing fair about the cross, right? That God's justice, that Jesus' death was not a demonstration of God's justice. Or maybe more accurately, only through this supreme act of injustice was God able to be both just and the justifier. Praise God, I don't get what I deserve. Right? That God doesn't deal with me as justice demands. Because if he did that, I'd be damned. I'm not worthy of anything other than hell. Right? Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. That's all I've got. Amen? Amen. Any questions? Yes, sir.
Okay, we know that Job's friends showed up and were in silence for 7 days, but how long was he in pain and agony? Do we have any idea how long that was? Was it a year, a month, 10 years?
I don't know. I think long enough for it to have been pretty horrible, right? But I don't know how long that. I don't know how long it was. Long enough for it to have worked as God intended it to work in his life. Anyone else? Thank you very much.